All right. Well, good morning to you all. It's a joy to see you all here this morning. I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 this morning. Now, while you're turning there, I'd like to say thank you to whoever left zucchini bread on our front porch this last week. And if you'd like your dish back, you're going to need to let us know who you were so we can get it to you. Matthew chapter 6, looking at a very familiar passage of Scripture, one that my guess is most of us, if you've spent time in church, have committed to memory. And if you don't have this great short text of Scripture committed to memory, well, then you've got your homework for the coming week. Matthew chapter 6, looking at beginning in verse 9, where Jesus says, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Amen. I know Greg just prayed, but I'd like to just have us stop once again and just ask God's help as we come to his word. Father, we want to hear from you this morning. Not only, Lord God, do we want to hear from you, but we want, as we bring ourselves underneath of your word, we want to know your presence by your Spirit here, working in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, renewing our very souls. Father, I ask that you might enable my mouth by the power of your Spirit to proclaim your truths uninhibited with clarity and with conviction, and I pray that your Spirit might be working in all of our hearts, bringing these truths home to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, last week as we came to the Word, we began thinking about this important spiritual discipline of prayer. And I took us to Luke's Gospel, where Luke gives us his version of the Lord's Prayer and a whole bunch of teaching around that. And we learned last time that began with Jesus praying, and then that one of the disciples, we're not sure which one, we're not told which one, asked the Lord to teach them to pray as John taught the disciples. And then once again, Jesus goes on and gives his version of the Lord's Prayer and then follows that up with some motivations or some encouragements to the discipline of prayer. And last week I tried to focus on first that desire that we should have as followers of Jesus Christ to pray, but then recognizing that desire in and of itself doesn't always translate into reality, there was also that need to think about those motivations. But between there, we did have the Lord's Prayer, and I kind of skipped over it, only I did make the observation that learning to be effective in the discipline of prayer, that doesn't come natural to us. We need instruction. We need to be taught if we are going to become effective in this discipline. And so we want to return to that idea this morning and look at how Jesus instructed his disciples to pray. I didn't take us back to Luke's Gospel this morning. I took us to Matthew's Gospel because he gives us a little longer version of the Lord's Prayer. They are clearly related, but I wanted to bring us a little bit fuller version of it. And so as we come to this text this morning, first, kind of want to step back and take a look at the big picture. We need to realize as we come to this, and it is a great thing, both in private practice as well as in a corporate worship setting, to recite the Lord's Prayer together as an act of worship and to make it a true prayer of our hearts. That is a good thing, but that Jesus is not in this text giving us a formula to recite. When Jesus instructs his disciples to pray here, he's not saying, here's your prayer, pray it the rest of your life and don't deviate from it. Rather, he's giving us a model to follow. So what we want to do is notice the movements that take place in this prayer and learn from it as a model. And once again, that's not to say there aren't times and places where we don't use the very words of this prayer. In fact, I encouraged us last week to the discipline and practice of praying Scripture and using Scripture to form our prayers. But once again, we just want to think about it in that way. And that's why Jesus says in the text, pray then in this way. Here's an example. Here's something for you to think about. And then as we began to look at the prayer, it breaks nicely into two sections. The first part, which forces us or causes us, calls us to look up to God, our Father who is in heaven. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's this Godward, upward focus on the one to whom we are praying. And then in the second half, there's this outward look at the world around us as we pray, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors and lead us not into temptation. There's this focus with the things of this life and the needs that exist in the world. So two parts to the prayer. We look to God, then we look to the needs and circumstances of our life. And it is my hope to, I'm going to attempt, and I say attempt, I've got a lot of content here. I'm going to attempt to preach on the first half this morning. And then we'll return to the second half next week, but I'm also going to watch the clock, and if I get long-winded, we'll just shut her down and pick up where we left off come next week. And some of you say, well, you're long-winded every week. I know. All right, so with that big picture piece in mind, let's just start looking at this, and let's just walk through this. And a first simple observation of this prayer is simply this, that prayer is a corporate activity. Look at how the prayer begins. Very first word. Our. Is that singular or is that plural? Plural, yeah. In fact, notice how much the plural dominates this prayer. It's our Father. Give us. Forgive us. Lead us. Deliver us. There is a corporateness to prayer. Now, as we think about this, if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, which Jesus gives his teaching on the Lord's Prayer in Matthew's Gospel. We know, if you're familiar, in fact, you look at verse 6, Jesus addresses the importance of private prayer. When you pray, but you, when you pray, verse 6 says, go into your inner room and close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees and sees what is done in secret will reward you. So there is a time and a place in our life for private prayer. And then Jesus in verse 6 is not addressing that whole concept that Paul introduces us to in 1 Thessalonians 5 of pray without ceasing, that attitude of going through our entire day aware of God's presence and praying to Him, expressing our praise and our lifting our petitions and seeking His direction as we go through life. That is something we want to learn to do as we go through our day, but that's not really what Jesus is talking about in verse 6. He's talking about an intentional time that is set aside for you to retreat into your private space and seek the Lord in prayer. Private prayer is absolutely vital if we are to grow as followers of Jesus Christ and experience what the Bible calls union with God through Christ, to have that intimacy of relationship. But there also must be a place of corporate prayer in the life of the believer. It's not an either-or. It's a both and. As I was thinking about it this week, it's private prayer and corporate prayer kind of function like two wheels on the opposite ends of an axle, right? If you take one off, the other one's not going to function right, right? So if we have private prayer without corporate prayer, there's something amiss. And if we have corporate prayer without private prayer, there is something amiss. It's not an either or, it's a both and. But here in this prayer, Jesus says that we are to, he doesn't say it, he implies, that we are to be praying together. We are to be praying together. And once again, think about what we saw last week in Luke's gospel, right? It was after Jesus had prayed that one of the disciples said, man, Jesus, teach me to pray like that. They watched, they learned, they observed, they had been a part of it and they wanted it. They had sensed the presence of God as Jesus prayed. And they said, oh man, I want that too. And so we are to be praying corporately together as God's people. I love it in the book of Acts. It comes up over and over again in the book of Acts about how the early church was continually devoting themselves to the practice of prayer. You see it in Acts chapter 1 as the disciples wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come. They devoted themselves to prayer. And then as they were gathered, devoted to prayer, the Spirit of God descended upon them, and they preached the gospel. And as they preached, many were saved, and the church was born that day, and out of it, we are told that they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And we're told in Acts 4, when persecution comes, they prayed. We're told in, I forget, later on in Acts, when Peter's arrested, I think it's Acts 6 or 7. I don't know. No, 7, Stephen. I don't know. It's in there, I promise. Peter's arrested. He's in jail. What'd the church do? They prayed. They didn't even believe it when God answered their prayer and Peter showed up at the door. But they prayed, and it was everywhere throughout the life of the early church. They were devoted to prayer. Corporate prayer is an essential element of a healthy church life. In fact, I was thinking this morning, what would have happened in our churches when COVID hit if we'd have gathered and prayed instead of pulled apart into our camps of thought process on it? I wonder how the church would have looked different if our response to this would have been corporate prayer. I don't mean that negatively or critically. I just know that prayer feeds the health and unity of a church. A church that will pray together will stay together. It's really hard to be mad at someone or to hold a grudge against someone or to let bitterness take hold when you are praying for them and with them. Prayer keeps a church's focus on God. I remember hearing a story a number of years ago of a seasoned pastor who had two men on his leadership team who fought like cats and dogs. And they were like two very influential men in the life of his church. They were both gifted leaders. Both were gifted and healthy participants on the leadership team at that church. But these two guys could not get on the same page. And the pastor had done everything he could to get these two men to come together, and it was not working. And they were both sitting in his office, and in a moment of frustration, he finally said, I've had enough of this. So we're going to pray. And you're going to pray for him, and he's going to pray for you, and get down on your knees and pray for each other. And they went down on their knees as enemies, and they got up off of their knees as the best of friends and partners in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And their relationship was forever changed because God worked through their prayers. Private prayer, vital to our private walk with God. Corporate prayer, vital to our walk with God together as His people. And I pray that God would grow us in this important work as we pray together. So, prayer is a corporate activity. Secondly, notice how prayer is a relational activity. It's our Father. That's a great term, and that's a term, once again, worth camping on and thinking about here, because it's such a loaded term. Once again, the Jews did not call God Father. That was not something they did, and so Jesus is telling the Jews who had a very transcendent view of God that God was very distant, very powerful, very active, but very much removed from the day-to-day intimacy of their lives, not in terms of paying attention to what they were doing, but being a relational aspect of their lives. And Jesus says, no, you pray to Him as Father, an intimate term, a relational term, a closeness that exists there. And as I thought about this term, I thought, first of all, that not everyone can address God in this way, can they? Right? Not everyone can go to God and address Him as Father. The Bible talks about those who do not have a personal relationship with God and through faith in Jesus Christ. It does not describe them as sons or daughters of God. Rather, it describes them as enemies who are alienated from God. They are separated from God. They have no right to come into God's presence and accept that God would work on their behalf, because God is not their Father. Rather, God is their righteous judge. Now, when I start to talk about the alienation that exists between God and sinners, we tend to think, because we think we're basically good and we tend to think that we're most certainly deserving of salvation, we tend to think of that God is rejecting sinners. But that is not the case. That is not the case at all. It's that sinners have rejected God. God created us to have a relationship with Him. And then we broke that relationship, not God. We severed that relationship because we rejected God. Right? When you think about why did Adam and Eve eat the fruit in the Garden of Eden? In Genesis 3, they did it because they wanted to be God. They didn't want to be dependent upon God for knowledge, for direction, for all the things that God was to be in their life. They wanted it for themselves. They wanted to be like God. So they sinned, which made them a whole lot less like God in the process. But that then alienated them from God and separated them from God, and it severed their relationship with God. And so our rejection of God creates a massive problem for us. And the Bible tells us that all of us are born now as sinners, alienated from God. And yet God, in his eternal goodness, because of the kind of God that he is, provides a way for his enemies to become his children. This never ceases to blow my mind, how much when we think about the terms that the Bible puts on us, both as sinners and then as redeemed people, how much God has done for us, because he provides a way for those who are his mortal enemies, who have rejected him, who hate him, who want nothing to do with him, he provides a way for them to become his children. Romans 5:8 and following, once again, familiar verses, speak to this concept for us. It says, God demonstrates his own love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we shall also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. And so we've alienated ourselves from God, but God provides a way for reconciliation, for that broken relationship to be repaired. And it's not that we meet in the middle. God went all the way to save us by sending his Son, God the Son, coming to earth as a man to live that sinless life, to perfectly reflect the holiness of God, to perfectly live according to God's will in this life, and then to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. God treated his Son as a condemned sinner so that he could then turn around and treat condemned sinners as his Son. That's amazing. And so God on the cross poured all of his wrath out on your sin and my sin, on his Son, so that we could be reconciled, so that severed relationship could be restored to him. We receive reconciliation, the text tells us, from Christ. We are justified, no longer condemned, but declared to be right in his sight through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then having died to pay the penalty for our sins, 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave, bringing victory over sin and death and promising eternal life to all who believe in him. And so, salvation restores that relationship that has been severed with God. And one of the benefits of it is that we are then adopted as his children. John 1, verse 12 tells us that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. You hear that? All who receive Christ are given the right to be called the children of God. And so someone who is not yet saved can and should pray. They ought to pray to God by all means, but they ought not, they do not have the right to approach God as their Father, because that's not their relationship with him. If that's you this morning, it can be. It really can be. If you are not right with God, you can be right where you're sitting, right here, right now. The Bible tells us that if we confess with our mouths Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And if you are feeling the weight of your sin here this morning and that burden and you want desperately to be rid of it, turn from your sin to faith in Christ. And God will receive you as his child. Adopt you into his family. And for those of us who have already done that, we have this invitation to go to God and to pray to him as a father, And we talked about that a little bit last week. We go to him as a father who knows how to give good gifts to his children, right? He only gives us what is best for us. He gives us good and kind things. And so for a believer, when we go to God as our Father, it's an expression of our personal relationship with Him. It's intimacy. Once again, it's this incredible thing that the royal sovereign of the universe, sitting in the throne room of heaven, we walk in and He says, "That's my child. Welcome. Welcome." And there's a sense in which we can spiritually crawl into the lap of our Heavenly Father and pour out our hurts and our burdens and receive grace and mercy and the things that we need to help us as we go through this life. So Father reminds us, that term Father reminds us of the familiarity and the intimacy of God. And yet it also reminds us that there is an element of respect that must remain, right? The father is the head of a household. I love my children. I have a pretty good relationship with my kids. And they know that Dad cares about them, is close to them, but they also know Dad's Dad. And that there is right and there is wrong, and they will respect me. Or there's sometimes consequences. And so this term father reminds us that God is not just like us. He's not our peer. He's not in the picture of on a shirt that I saw once that, you know, that said, "Jesus is my homeboy." No. No, he's not. He's the eternal God of the universe and ought to be approached as such. That doesn't mean we fear, but we come with respect and with reverence. So, our Father. And once again, the next line in this phrase, the next couple of words, once again remind us further that God is nothing like us. As we're told, our Father who is in heaven, who is in heaven. Now, do we need to tell God the place of his abode? No, I think he knows where he's at. And once again, God is everywhere at all times. I understand that. But there's also a sense in which God's unique glory manifests itself in heaven. And as we think about the fact that he is in heaven and we're on earth, it's a reminder to us that there is a distinction between God and us. Heaven is the center of God's rule. It's the place where his throne is located. It's the place where Christ went spiritually as he hung on the cross. He entered the Holy of Holies in heaven and offered himself as a sacrifice before God to deal with our sin problem. It's that place where God dwells. It's the place we go when we pray. I keep mentioning that, into the throne room of God. And so the fact that he's in heaven reminds us there is a vast distinction between God and man. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2 tells us, "Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in speech to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." Now, is Solomon in Ecclesiastes telling us not to pray and to not express our concerns to God? No, that's not at all what he's saying. But he is saying, hey, before you run into God and start hurling accusations at his failure to be the type of God you think he's supposed to be, or to not be doing what you think he should be doing, just pull up short. Because God's in heaven. He sees the beginning from the end. He sees what you don't see. He knows what you don't know. So before we begin to sling accusations and revile the name of God, we need to remember that God is in heaven and we are on earth, and then to let our prayers reflect that. But my point here, and I think the point that this opening line of the prayer really makes, is it's a reminder to us that God is close but also far away. Theologians will talk about the immanence of God, or the closeness of God, and the transcendence, or the otherworldliness of God. And he's both at the same time. And I get it. My puny brain, maybe you're probably smarter than me. You probably understand this, but my puny brain can't get my head around it. I can understand him being close. I can understand him being far away. How he is at both at the same time, that is beyond me. Yet the Bible teaches us he is our Father. We can cry to him, "Abba, Father." And yet he's the holy God of the universe. It's one of the things that amazes me is we think about God in heaven. He remains distinct from us. Even though when we get to heaven, we see Christ and we are made like him, we are told that sin is gone, death is gone, everything that puts barriers in our relationship with God here and now is removed. And we will know intimacy and closeness with God in a way that we have never known in this world. But as we look into the scene of heaven in Revelation, God's throne is surrounded by a sea of glass. And he remains holy, distinct. And that sea of glass continues to separate his presence, even from the elders and from the angels. And so we have this closeness of relationship, and yet this God is nothing like us. And that's what makes prayer such a privilege. Because we have an audience with him any time we want. And so when we truly enter into the essence of prayer, we should feel a weightiness that we are in the presence of the Almighty God. But if we are a child of his, we also feel a sense of peace and joy because we are his children. Finally, I'll end with this point and we'll leave the rest of it for next week. Jesus then prays, "Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come." And what really this line does is expresses a desire for God's kingdom to be fully and finally established on earth. As we look at this, and your kingdom come, God, this is once again, in this early part of the prayer, really what's happening is our minds and our thought processes are being recalibrated. Most of us run to God with our list of our concerns and our desires and the things that we'd like for God to do, and we've gone to God in prayer to tell him how we ought to be running the universe. That's not what we think, but in a sense, that is really what we are doing in many ways. But here Jesus says, before you get to that other stuff, and we'll get to that other stuff, we want to pray that your kingdom come. And so one of the purposes of prayer is to pull us from the earthly and temporal into the spiritual and eternal realm. Much of what prayer is about is changing our thinking. Not changing God's thinking, changing our thinking. Because when I start to think about the big plan of God to take the gospel to the nations, his purpose to build the church, it starts to change how I think about some of my own challenges and problems. And it's not that God doesn't care about those things. He cares immensely about them. Cast your cares upon me, he says, because I care for you. Well, Paul says, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. But that's the God. God said, yes, please, bring me your troubles, bring me your heartaches, and let me deal with them. But there's got to be a place in our thought process, in our thinking, where we are thinking about the purposes of God. And so praying your kingdom come shifts our minds off of our plans and our purposes onto the plans and the purposes of God. And it causes us to really start to think in that term of, I want to see you glorified. I want to see your kingdom purposes advanced. God is in the business of saving a people for himself from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and to make them a kingdom of priests to God. And when we pray your kingdom come, we're saying, okay, God, you said you're going to build your church. Lord Jesus, that was a promise you made. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, you're doing that in our town. We want to see it. We want to be a part of it. We want your kingdom to come. And in a sense, praying that the kingdom of God actually would come to earth. But that means the end of time and the end of everything. Let me ask you this. Is your heart's desire really so set on God that you'd be okay if he came back today? Or that you die and enter his presence today? Or is there some life on this earth you'd really like to live first? Oh, you want God to come back and you want to be a part of his kingdom, but you'd like to experience some of the other joys and blessings of this life first. And it's not wrong to want those things and to seek those things. But Jesus says, "Ah, no, seek his kingdom. Father, may your kingdom come." Our goal in life is not to build a kingdom for ourselves. but to see his kingdom advanced in the world. Jesus goes on then to say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we'll return to that next week. An important thing for us to think about. But as we think about this text, as we think about Jesus instructing us to pray, really this front half of the Lord's Prayer is calling us to look to God. It teaches us to express our adoration of him. And it teaches us to seek him and to seek his ways before we begin to inform him what we would like for him to do. And brothers and sisters, that is counterintuitive, to pray first and foremost for the things of God and to seek his ways. Because most of us are really good at talking about ourselves and expressing our desires. And once again, I am not trying to rain on the fact that we are invited to do those things. And there's a good place for them. But by praying, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, is a changing of our focus off of ourselves and onto God and his ways and his movement and his purposes. And this is counterintuitive. But as we learn to do this, it is where the intimacy with God begins to be found. And it's when we begin to see God do exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think, because we're praying for his purposes. We were created to see God for the greatness of who he is and to be raptured by that, to glory in it, and then seek to reflect it in the world around us. Prayer helps us do that well. Especially when our prayers are focused on God and not ourselves. Prayer is a corporate thing. Prayer is a relational thing. And prayer focuses our minds on the things and purposes of God. May God continue to instruct us in this. Father, our prayer today remains the plea of the disciple in Luke 11. Will you teach us to pray? Teach us what it really means to be dependent upon you. We thank you, Lord God, for the ways in which you do answer prayers. You work for your glory. You work for your kingdom purposes. You are indeed saving a people, and we just want to be a part of it. Stir us up, grow us in this important work of prayer, that we might see in ways we've never seen before the greatness of who you are and your power to save. Do this for your kingdom's sake, we pray. And I ask in Christ's name. Now a benediction from God's word, which I just referenced from Ephesians chapter 2. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.